Tonight I'd like to look at Ecclesiastes chapters 1 and 2. This morning we had a look at the book as a whole to try to see what the message of the book is, what the man was trying to get across to us. And I mentioned that the book is something of a collection of reflections or teachings or sermons that the man may have given over a period of time. The first two chapters seem to consist of one unit, and they illustrate one of the main points that we were making this morning, and various other points in the man's argument are illustrated in other sections. But I'd like to go through these two chapters this evening and try and trace through the man's argument. And you'll find as you move through that there is a progression in his argument. He starts off in the first 11 verses of chapter 1 to look at the world as it appears to us. And then from verse 12 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2, he describes something of his search for a purpose to life. He looks through four different areas, all of which lead to frustration. But finally, then he reaches some positive conclusions in the last three verses of chapter 2. So what I'd like to do is to read through, making a few comments as we go, to try to put the argument into its context, and then to devote my main comments to the last few verses. The first 11 verses, the world as it appears. And it doesn't encourage him very much, because as he looks at the world, it appears to him in verse 2 that all is vanity. That is, it's futile. Everything is frustration. What does a man gain in verse 3 by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? You work, you die, and then you lose everything. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. They're born, they live, they die. You go around cycle after cycle, but the old world just keeps on going on. Everything seems to be in a state of constant movement, and yet nothing changes. The sun rises and it goes over and it sets, and the next day it starts all over again, and it goes over and it sets, and the next day it goes over and just keeps on going. It rains, the water comes down and the water goes back up, and it rains again, and the rivers keep flowing. They empty their waters into the sea, and yet the rivers don't dry up and the sea doesn't get over full, and yet it keeps on happening, and the whole thing just goes round in a sort of boring cycle. That's the sort of observation that he's reflecting on here in verses 5 to 7. The sun rises and the sun goes down, then it hastens to the place where it rises, and off it goes again. The wind blows to the south, goes round to the north, round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing changes, nothing satisfies. Just that constant, weary cycle. The old wheel keeps turning. Is there a new thing? In verse 10, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? Forget it. It's been already, he says, in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to happen among those who come after. The whole thing will soon be forgotten, so what's the point? Well, that's not a very ambitious sort of an opening, is it? But he's going to move on and come to more positive things as he gets on in the argument. But that, you might say, is one view of life. It's not a terribly optimistic one. But as I said, our man has an argument that he's following through. Fundamentally, he's an optimist. But he's looking at some of the realities of life and just relating some impressions that a person might get. He then goes on from verse 12 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2 to describe what you might say is his search for a purpose to life. He puts himself in the place of a magnificent king that we might liken to Solomon, for example, who seems to probably exemplify what the man is talking about here. And he shows how that he searches for a meaning to life through trying various things. First of all, he tries wisdom. Wisdom in the sense of intellectual inquiry, that sort of wisdom. So he's going to search for a meaning to life through pursuing that particular alley. So he starts off in verse 12. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He says, it's an unhappy business that God has given up to the sons of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. It's all futile, he says, because nothing can change what has been determined. We're in the hands of fate. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. I said to myself in verse 16, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So he's studying wisdom, you see. I applied my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. In other words, he said that I didn't only study wisdom, I also studied its opposites. Maybe some of those oddball people have something after all. So he investigated all the different avenues in this pursuit of wisdom, for better or for worse, positive or negative. He says, I left no stone unturned, so to speak. Verse 17, I applied my mind to no wisdom, to no madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So there you have it. He sets out to see if this is going to give him the purpose to existence. And when he follows it along this track of intellectual inquiry, he just runs into frustration, and he finds that he comes up against vexation as much as he does against happiness. So having come to a dead end there, he decides in chapter 2 that he'll search for meaning to life through another avenue. And this time he takes off down the road of pleasure. Maybe if I seek it this way, then through pleasures of various kinds I'll find out what the meaning to life is. So he starts off in chapter 2, and he says, come now, I will make a test of pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my mind how to cheer my body with wine. My mind still guiding me with wisdom, he is very careful to note. In other words, he said, I didn't lose control of myself. He certainly was going to taste the good things of life and see what sort of end that led to. But he didn't get completely sozzled until he was in no state to understand what was happening. Now he says, my mind still guided me with wisdom. I kept my wits about me, but I thought, nevertheless, I'll go in and see if this road to pleasure doesn't lead me somewhere. So he says, I searched with my mind how to cheer my body with wine and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. And he says, I also used all the resources available to me and all my know-how. What did I do, verse 4? Well, he says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. He's really spreading his money around now, and he's deciding that he's going to really build himself up a nice, cozy place to live in. Nice house, plenty of gardens, trees, parks, the whole lot. You can update this, if you like, in modern terminology as to what might be the equivalent lifestyle today. He said, I spared nothing in really seeking for a meaning to life through giving myself the most pleasurable existence that I could imagine. Verse 6, I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves who were born in my house. Everything. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. And I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines. Man's delight. A lusty chap. He's really looking to see how he can look after number one and give him the maximum amount of enjoyment. He goes on to say in verse 9 that he became great and he surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, he says, my wisdom remained with me. Note that again. My wisdom remained with me. All of this, he says, was utilized according to the best wisdom available. He wasn't a profligate. He wasn't some sort of person that ran off the rails. This magnificent palace and grounds and everything that goes with it, the whole lifestyle that he's developing here for himself, all of it is exercised according to the best wisdom that was available. My wisdom remained with me. So he's going about it properly, thinking about what he's doing. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. So he's finding some sort of satisfaction. And let's face it, it does give some sort of satisfaction. But it still didn't provide the real answer. When it was all boiled down, he says, behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And he reaches the conclusion that there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Well, that's an anticlimax, isn't it? So he's back to square one. He now thinks he'll search for a meaning to life through some other avenue. He turns to seek through wisdom once again. Verse 12. But in this case, it's what you might say is a more practical aspect of wisdom. The previous one was more of a philosophical pursuit of what's the meaning of things. This time, it's considering wisdom and madness and folly, but relating it, you might say, to some of the more down-to-earth things of life. He says in verse 12, I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Meaning, I think, if no satisfaction is found by the king, what chance has anybody else got? As he just has recounted in the previous illustration. Here's a man that has the maximum money, resources, personnel, and wisdom. And he uses the lot to pursue a life of complete pleasure and enjoyment, and at least a frustration. Now, if the king finds that, what chance has anybody else got who doesn't have half the money or half the resources that he's got, nor the wisdom? What can the man do who comes after the king? Only what he has already done, no more. So as he turns now to consider wisdom for the second time in verse 13, he makes a fairly obvious comment, and he reaches at least one tentative conclusion, and that is, he sees that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Okay, wisdom is obviously better than folly. He moves along a bit further, verse 14. The wise man has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. The wise man knows where he's going. He's got his head screwed on, as we would say. But the fool, he just walks in a mist. He has no guidance or direction at all. Yet, he says, I perceive that one fate comes to all of them. That is, the wise man dies as well as the fool. So now his theories are starting to run on the rocks once again. And in verse 15, he says to himself, well, what befalls the fool will befall me also. Why then have I been so very wise? What was the point of it all? Because I'm going to finish in a box in the ground the same as they have. Verse 16, for of the wise man as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. He realizes that they might say nice things about you on your funeral day, and then in the not too distant future you won't be talked about very much, and ultimately, of course, you'll be forgotten. So he says, the wise man dies, just like the fool, and I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Futility, frustration once again. So there's his third dead end. Well, he'll try the fourth path this time, and this time he's going to search for a meaning to life through diligence in his work. Hard work, good old-fashioned toil. He starts off in verse 18 by saying, I hated all my toil in which I had toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. What's the point of working and stacking up a big fortune if you only die and somebody else gets the benefit? And who knows, in verse 19, whether he will be a wise man or a fool? He's obviously been around, this chap. I mean, you might leave your money to somebody, not only who didn't work for it, but who might squander it. He might be a complete fool. And then all the money that I've built up through my own wisdom and ability, he just goes and blows it like that. Well, no wonder he could say that all my toil, in which I toiled under the sun, leads me to frustration. Who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? And yet, he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labours under the sun. Because sometimes a man who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave all to be enjoyed by a man who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and strain with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of pain and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his mind does not rest. This also is vanity. All the mental strain, not just the hard work, the sore muscles or that sort of thing, but you take your work to bed with you. He says you toil and strain. Your days are full of pain. All you can think of is work and you're uptight over things, barking at somebody here and biting up somebody's head over there. It's all a vexation, he says. You come home and go to sleep and your mind doesn't rest. It's going round and round and you're thinking about this and you've got to take Valium or something to get to bed and to relax you. And the whole thing is, he says, it's vanity. It's just a waste. It's so futile. And you can see the man getting frustrated. No wonder. This man who wrote this a couple of thousand years ago is very up to date. Well, there's the fourth dead end. What now is going to be his conclusion? We come now to the last three verses of chapter 2. Well, he makes now his first really positive conclusion, and it is this, that God intends men to enjoy the good things of life. So that's his first tentative conclusion, if you like. God intends men to enjoy the good things of life, to enjoy his work as a gift from God. Verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Now he's not making a distinction here between man-made pleasures and God-made pleasures. Some people make the sort of distinction. They say that's a man-made pleasure and this is a sort of more spiritual pleasure, a God-made pleasure. He doesn't make any distinction at all between the secular and the sacred. As far as he's concerned, the whole of life is an integrated thing and it's all under the control of God. And as he says, all things are from God anyway, verse 25, apart from God, who can eat or who can have any enjoyment? Even the very sensation of enjoying something, he says, comes from God. So he's not making any distinction between spiritual things and worldly things, or between secular things and sacred things. He's putting it all together, and he's saying that God intends man to enjoy the good things of life, to enjoy his work. These are God's gifts. And he then goes on to say, for to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and heaping only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So the distinction that he's making is not a distinction between secular pleasures and sacred pleasures, or between worldly things and spiritual things. The distinction he's making is between pleasure pursued as a goal in life, which leads to frustration, and pleasure accepted as one of the natural consequences of God's creation. He has already put down the idea of seeking meaning to life through wisdom, pleasure, or toil, or work. He said that will lead to frustration. If, however, you accept life as God's gift, and all the things that go to make up life as God's gift, and you accept them in that fashion, then, he says, you'll find that there is meaning to life. But if you pursue these things as goals within themselves, it'll lead to frustration. In other words, the thing comes when it's not sought for in itself. He's stating a principle, I believe, which is fairly obvious right through life. I don't know if any of you have ever read the book by C.S. Lewis called Surprised by Joy, which is the account of his early life and his conversion to Christianity. What this writer of Ecclesiastes is saying is much the same as what C.S. Lewis is saying there in his idea of joy. That is, it's something that comes to you when you don't seek for it. But if you go seeking for it, you don't get it. Now, all of us, I'm sure, can think of experiences in life which illustrate that basic point. Now, I'll just give you one, which may ring a bell with you. It's a personal one. But it illustrates the sort of thing I'm talking about. It's what the man here is talking about. But he, of course, is applying it to the whole of life and to the goals and ambitions and aims and purposes which we have in life. We'd been in Thailand for quite a number of years and in Bangkok, which is a frightful place to live, like living in Sideshow Alley. We went for a holiday down to Malaysia. We visited various places, and on the way back, we had to spend the night somewhere, so we went up to a place called Fraser's Hill, to where all the old colonials used to go, you know. Really nice. So we went up there, and my wife, well, look, it was marvellous. We had a bath for about the first time in about 6 years, an actual bath. We normally just dip out of a big water jar and throw it over ourselves like this, but this was a big old-fashioned English bath with hot water. It was cool up there, 5,500 feet. There was a lovely log fire going, and starched sheets. Now, can you believe it? White sheets on the bed with blankets rolled back. And, of course, we never had any blankets in Bangkok because you don't need them. You only need one sheet, and that's over the mattress, and just flop on that and wake up in the middle of the night perspiring like mad, and everything stinks and is dank and awful. Anyway, she went there, and she relaxed in this, and, man, it was the greatest thing. So I went outside, took the children walking through the jungle or something, while she enjoyed her starched sheets and warm bath and log fire. It was marvellous. And she said, when we have our whatever wedding anniversary we have and you want to celebrate, let's go back to Fraser's Hill and just have that all over again. And of course then, as she talked about it, she said, really, it would be a dead flop, wouldn't it? Because the reason that was so great was that it all came just like that. We only went there to stay the night. We had to sleep somewhere, and this was the place that somebody said to go to. We only had the one night there, and it all fell into place, and this was joy, you might say, in a sense. Now, supposing then you go back, and 6 or 7, 10 years later you go back, and you're going to manufacture that feeling again. I'm going to go back then, I'm going to enjoy these starched sheets, and I'm going to really like that log fire and the old big bath and all the things. You can rest assured that it will be a complete flop, because you're going to seek a sensation. And that sensation was just something that occurred, that you have no control over, but it occurred. But you go seeking that thing, that doesn't work. Now, you can probably take that illustration and apply it in various other ways. That's what he's saying here. You go through life saying, right, I'm going to get meaning out of life because I'm going to work like mad, and I'm going to find this is where existence is all about, work or pleasure. I'm going to really pursue pleasure 100%. I'm going to throw the whole lot in here, and I'm going to go after that. That leads to frustration. If, however, he says you're an ordinary person who's living in the world, and say, right, God's put me here, he's given me a good world, he's given me work, wife, family, the whole thing here, and these are gifts from him, and I'm going to enjoy them. And you just enjoy them as things that God has given, he says, and then you'll find that life does have meaning. You won't get those feelings of frustration. Now, why is it that most of us get uptight? We all have problems, you know, you've got to take these pills to relax you, and you can't sleep and get on edge and argue with people. Mainly because of the sort of thing that this man is putting down. Because probably we haven't learnt to adopt the attitude that he's talking about here. For us, many of us, I'm afraid, all our days are full of pain and our work is a vexation, and even in the night our minds don't rest. This, he says, is vanity. Fair enough, it is. God wants us to enjoy our work. He wants us to enjoy these good things he has given us, and he doesn't want us to feel sort of apologetic for the fact that we're enjoying them. Some Christians are like that. Oh, I'm very sorry. I've been enjoying this thing, isn't it terrible? I'll have to stop smiling for a while. That's the way it is with some people. He says, no, look, let's have a full-blooded enjoyment of things, simply as part of the whole integrated life that God has given. But you pursue any one of those things as a goal within itself, and you'll find it leads to frustration. In fact, the person who pursues these things and looks for satisfaction in life in those avenues, he brands a sinner. The sinner, according to verse 26, is this frustrator, seeker after life's meaning that we've been reading about. He contrasts the sinner with the person who pleases God. Verse 26, you'll see it there. The man who pleases God, to him God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. He doesn't seek wisdom or knowledge or joy as the sole goal of life, yet in the end he gets them. To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, that is, the sinner is the opposite of the man who pleases God. The sinner is the frustrated seeker after life's meaning. To the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and heaping only to give to someone else who pleases God. And so it's vanity and frustration. If you go back to verse 21, you'll find the same contrast. This man who's toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and then he leaves it all to be enjoyed by somebody else. He says that's vanity. Well, that's the same thing he says in verse 26. That's the sinner. The sinner, according to his definition, is the person who pursues all these things as goals in life and misses out on what God really intends for him. He's using the word sinner in a different sense from that in which it's used in other parts of the Bible. Jesus sometimes used the word sinner as a synonym for a prostitute. Paul, you might say, uses the word sinner, meaning the person who is under God's judgment, the person who doesn't have righteousness. Here, he's using the word sinner as the person who pursues all these different avenues in search of some sort of meaning to existence. And that life does not please God. Now, we've got this Protestant work ethic that we talk about. That's fair enough. We've got to be honest and diligent. But some people go overboard to the extent where they think that if they're going to grind themselves into the dust with work, that they're going to please God. I think we ought to take note of what this man says. He lumps those people under the category of those who don't please God. They've got a wrong sense of values. They've almost put this thing in place of God, and they're pursuing that almost at the expense of other things in life, which are also important. The same contrast between the sinner and the person who pleases God is made later on, where he talks about the immoral woman who lures weak men by her charms. He says, "I found more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." You see again the contrast between he who pleases God and the sinner. So there it is. Seek the thing, and in the end you'll lose it. Seek God, accept his creation, accept his gifts, and all the other things will be yours as well. Now, it's not that the writer is putting down wisdom, or diligence in work, or pleasure. If you look through, you'll find that he commends all three things as worthy elements in life. He commends wisdom on a number of occasions. We read some of them this morning. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, he says. Another place he says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his countenance is changed. He'll say something like, wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heeded. He commends wisdom as one of the virtues of life. He commends enjoyment as something which is pleasure, is something, again, which is to be desired, he said. It's commendable. I know that there is nothing better than to be happy and to enjoy yourselves as long as you live. So once again, he's in favour of that. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which is given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life. So, enjoy it. Diligence in work, he commends that when he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. In another place he says that he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. In other words, in the morning sow your seed, and in evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. He's an optimist, this character. He doesn't consider that both alike might be bad. He just says, both alike might be good, so whatever you've got to do, he says, do it. In other words, he commends wisdom, he commends enjoyment, he commends toil, but he does not commend the person that devotes himself to any one of those activities and thinks that thereby he is going to get satisfaction and enjoyment in life. He says it'll lead to frustration. No, he says, see your life as something God has given you. See all these things as parts of life. They go to make it up. Accept them and enjoy them. And don't be apologetic about it. The difference between the two things that we're talking about is that one is man's torture of himself. Work, all his days are full of pain and vexation, and at night his mind does not rest. That's work, which is a torture of yourself. The other is that which is God's gift. There is nothing better than a man should eat and drink and enjoy his toil. This, he says, is the gift from God. Now that, I think, is the basic message of those first two chapters. Let us realise that this writer is not teaching us theology. Don't go looking in there to try and prove justification by faith. That's not what he's trying to prove. Sometimes we get the wrong idea about the Bible. I think some people have the idea that every verse is for me right now, this sort of thing. Well, that's not really true. You only have to think of the sermons you've heard preached at a funeral or at a wedding to see that some verses are suitable for some people on some occasions and others for other people on other occasions. Now, some people need this sort of teaching. There are some people around who are so lazy that they need the opposite sort of teaching. They need to be told to stir up and to get on and to do things. But there are some people that get so caught up with their activities in life that they need to be told to slow down and to realize that this is God's gift. So different parts of the Bible have messages for different types of people. And those who are distressed need one sort of message. Those who are overconfident need another sort of message. Those who are lazy need this. Those who are too uptight for their own good need something else. And it's that something else that this writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about. It's one aspect of life. If you want to read about justification by faith or forgiveness or repentance, well, of course, that is what other people in other parts of the Bible talk about. If you want to talk about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and future rewards and judgment, well, that's something that some other people talk about in other places. But this man is talking about one particular problem, and I think he's come up with a solution that should be very instructive to us all. I believe also that it's the very thing which Jesus himself talked about in the latter part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, you might say, took up this type of teaching and developed it a little more. And it's the passage where he says that you are not to be anxious. He says, don't be anxious over your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, about your body, what you'll put on. These are the things the Gentiles are anxious over. What he's saying is, the person who doesn't know God lives a life where he's caught up in all these pursuits of life. The person who is a Christian should not be caught up to the extent that he's anxious and tied up in knots over all these things. He said, have you no faith? Don't you know that God is in control? He's given you life. Accept it and trust in him and enjoy what he's given you. Otherwise, you'll become so anxious, he says, you won't enjoy anything. So he goes on with that very well-known teaching concerning anxiety. He talks about the birds of the air and how the Heavenly Father feeds them. He goes on to say that the more anxious you are, the less chance you'll have of prolonging your life or enjoying your life. Why worry about all these things? If God so clothes the grass of the field, so he'll look after you, O men of little faith. And he gets to the part where he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be yours as well. Now that, if you like, is a New Testament spiritualization or a New Testament development or a New Testament application of the basic principles of the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes. You seek all those things, he says, and you'll miss out on the kingdom of God. You'll be like the man that wants to pull down his barns and build greater. Or the young man, his property was all that caught him up, and because of that he couldn't have eternal life. These people sought all those things, and so they missed out on the kingdom. He says, put it the other way around, and seek first the kingdom, and then these other things will be yours as well. Pursue life along those avenues. Futility, frustration, despair, all is vanity. Accept God and his gifts, acknowledge him as being first, and then all these other things are yours as well. So don't be anxious, said our Lord, about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. There it is again, isn't it? That same verse in Ecclesiastes 2:24. Where he talks about work being vexation and pain and people lying down at bed and can't sleep. Our Lord gives us the same sort of teaching. Don't be anxious, but learn what it is to trust in God in faith and to accept the life which he has given as the life which he desires us to have, to live, and to enjoy. And the person who accepts that, who puts first God's kingdom, that, according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, is the person who pleases God.